Well, tonight we return to 2 Timothy. We're at the end of chapter 3, which you'll find on page 996 if you're using the Pew Bible. Well, for those of you who are new or perhaps have forgotten, Paul, the author of this letter, is in prison in Rome. He's been abandoned by most of his friends. People he trusted have deserted him, and he's to the point where he's calling them out by name. Now, thankfully, Luke has stuck by his side. And not only had Luke remained with him in prison, but Timothy had remained with him in the mission of advancing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, this mission is what landed Paul in prison, and it was the mission he wanted to safeguard from his death. That is, when Paul died, he wanted things to continue. Paul wanted the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, and he wanted the gospel to remain pure. And the problem was, the message was getting tampered with. People were taking truths about the gospel that Jesus told Paul to preach and changing some of the key details. Some said the resurrection never occurred. Some people said he had already returned. Others said Jesus would never return. Some said you had to become Jewish to follow Jesus. Others said you should reject parts of the Old Testament. And Timothy, this young pastor, this person who had been mentored by Paul, was living the consequences of all of this false teaching. He wasn't propagating it, but he was experiencing all of the side effects of false teaching. He was pastoring a church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and his little church was full of false teaching. The good news was getting tampered with. If you still have your Bibles open, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 through 18. If you're just opening it up for the first time, it's on page 995. We'll see an illustration of this point, that Timothy is living out all of these consequences of other people spreading false teaching. 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 18, to get us a little bit of context here in this book. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." See, he's naming people. "Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." This was Timothy's church. People in the church were denying that Jesus would return. They were saying the resurrection had already happened. But Paul's not done naming names. Chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, he continues. Another example, 4, 14 and 15. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." So Paul is in prison, and soon he is going to die. His main fear is not death. His main fear is not death, but that false teaching will infuse churches and harm people. That the glory of God will be robbed, because upon his death, there will be nobody there to step in and continue enforcing the truth, making sure that people receive the forgiveness that is there for him in Jesus Christ, there for them in Jesus Christ. He's afraid that false teaching will infuse churches and harm people and derail their faith. Well, Timothy himself needs to be encouraged. He's not immune from this false teaching creeping in. If you look now at the very immediate context, 3:14, chapter 3, verse 14, we'll see that Paul wants to make sure that when he dies, Timothy will continue on, passing on the gospel. Look at 3:14. He says, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation." Timothy needed encouragement to continue on. So Paul takes a few different approaches, as we talked about. If you were here a couple months ago, he gives the example of his own life. He says, look at me, I lived a faithful life. I was willing to suffer. So he gives some examples to show that there are people who lived lives of integrity who believe the gospel. He's trying to motivate Timothy according to those lines. He also tries to motivate him by saying that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He wants to give him both examples, himself or his mother and grandmother, that is Timothy's mother and grandmother, or he wants to give him a right expectation. He wants him to know that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then in our passage for tonight, he articulates a doctrine in a new way to motivate Timothy to continue on. Now, ancient Greek had been around for a long time when 2 Timothy was written. People had been writing in ancient Greek for a long time. Obviously, it wasn't ancient then, it was just Greek. Now, in this letter, in the verse that we read, we get a word that was written nowhere else in all of ancient Greek up to this point. It is as though Paul invented, or perhaps had heard a word but had never been written, and he uses that word to capture an idea for the very first time that he wants to press into Timothy's mind and heart as Paul is about to die and Timothy is about to pick up the mantle on his own. He didn't use this word in the magisterial book of Romans or in the personal theological treatise that is Galatians. Luke didn't record this word in any of Paul's speeches and Acts. Nowhere in the entire New Testament or the rest of Greek literature up to this point do we find this word. But when largely abandoned and chained to a wall in Rome, watching his life's work being trampled on by people you once trusted, Paul was pushed to the limit. He needed to make sure the work of the gospel would continue, so he dug deep down into his vocabulary to articulate something powerful and something true that would encourage Timothy to continue in what he had heard and firmly believed. And what was this? It was that God had breathed out the scriptures. Or as other translations say, that the scriptures were breathed out by God. The unique word that has never been used before. You might think, well, that was kind of anticlimactic. It's because we've heard this word so much. If you've been around the church at all, this is the key passage for our doctrine of Scripture. But up to that point, nobody was saying, oh, Scripture is God-breathed. Oh, the Bible, it's God-breathed. God breathed it out. No one was saying that. This unique word, God-breathed, was employed by Paul to encourage Timothy. And the question we want to ask is, why would Timothy and the church, after the time of the apostles, why would we need this never-before-used word, God-breathed? Why would they need to know the scriptures were breathed out by God in order to continue? That was our verb, right? To continue in the faith. Why does it matter that the scriptures, the Bible, were breathed out by God for you to continue trusting in Christ? Why does this word matter? Well, I imagine if you're at a dinner party, this question about how the scriptures are God-breathed probably hasn't come up. But what does come up in our culture over and over again is this question: what news source do you trust? Which media outlets do you find balanced or true or responsible? These are the words get thrown around to describe media outlets. Balanced, responsible. As we all know, this is a controversial topic. If at any point you think I'm really asking, please do not respond. I'm only asking rhetorical questions. What news source do you trust? Who do you go to for news about current events? Because who you go to for news says something about your values, says something about your hope. Whether that's a good thing in our culture or not, it is the reality. You're probably wondering, what does this have to do with the inspiration of Scripture? That is the doctrine that we understand from 2 Timothy 3:16, the inspiration of Scripture. Well, it's that news leads to action. Some of you may know that when Orson Welles read the book War of the Worlds over the radio in 1938, some people really believed the world was being attacked by Martians. They went into panic. They heard his voice talking about how Martians had landed, and while the reports are probably exaggerated, some people were really afraid that Martians had landed because they heard this report over the news. Orson Welles was reading a story. They trusted the news source and they acted. Or consider people who stay behind when they hear a hurricane is coming. Evacuate the area, they say. And they decide to not trust the broadcast, so they tragically get swept away. Or in most cases, people trust the broadcast and nothing happens. But every day, on a far less intense scale, we are receiving news stories, big and small, public and private, at work or in our family life. We receive news, and news is powerful. News leads to action, and the source of news determines the power of the news. And the power of the news determines the effect of the news. Now, Paul needed Timothy to know that God accomplished something good, and then that God published what he accomplished. Paul needed Timothy to know that God is the ultimate source of the good news. Now, this is important in our day because the source of information determines its power and effect. In a world of fake news or massive self-publishing, it's nearly impossible to trust any information. Some people line up next to their media source and claim that they can trust that they've done reliable fact-checking. Others reject all media as merely a tool for marketing or propaganda. But one way or another, we're all affected by the spirit of our age, which is defined by a distrust of official discourse. We can get into the philosophical underpinnings of this reality by diving into postmodern literary theory. Some of you are thinking about leaving. I'm not going to do it. But the most you need to know is that people who claim that words and sentences have no meaning are only able to explain what they mean with words and sentences. So we don't have to be worried about the postmoderns. Their argument eventually cannibalizes itself. What we do have to talk about tonight is that a distrust of communication has infused our view of the Bible. Whether we know it or not, we have been breathing the air of distrust. And when you hear something, it's probably not true. You hear something that seems important, it might not be true. This is the air we breathe. And so when we come along and say, the Bible is true, the whole thing, in the back of all of our minds is the voice of our culture saying, probably not. Probably not most of it. Maybe a couple things. And we all live this reality. And so in these verses, Paul gives the antidote to this problem. He writes a word that he and no one else had written before to drive home his point about the source, power, and effect. The source, the power, and the effect of Scripture. And in so doing, he safeguards Timothy and the church from a weak view of the Bible. Because a weak view of the Bible ultimately leads to a weak relationship with God. These things go hand in hand. With the context of 2 Timothy now hopefully rekindled, for those of you who were here a couple months ago, hopefully you thought, I've heard this introduction 6 times now. Hopefully you're now up to speed on our passage to this point. So let's turn now to our verses for this evening and meditate on these 3 points. The source of Scripture, the power of Scripture, and the effect of Scripture. First, the source of Scripture. I'm in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul is writing from Rome. He wants Timothy to continue on in the faith, and he wants us to continue on in the faith. So let's see now the source of Scripture. The first thing we need to do to understand the source of Scripture is to define this word, God breathed. Or as our translation renders it, breathed out by God. Now classically, this has been rendered the doctrine of inspiration since the King James translated the phrase, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now this is a fine translation, but it led people to think that what it meant was that the Scriptures were inspired in the sense that Paul thought, Jesus is so awesome. I feel so inspired by him. I should write a letter to my friends in Rome. I feel so inspired today. I should write a letter to my friends in Galatia. I should write a letter to my friends in Corinth. I feel so inspired, Moses said, that he decided to write down the first five books of the Bible. I'm so inspired by God. Well, that's not what this passage means. So we have to ask, what does it mean, of course? If it's not that we feel inspired and we write a letter, what does it mean that God breathed out the scriptures? What does this doctrine of inspiration mean? Well, the key verse for us to look at, and we're going to employ the idea that scripture interprets scripture, is 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. If you want to look at it yourself, just turn to the right. Second Peter 1, 20 and 21 gives us our best understanding of what this doctrine of inspiration means. Page 1018, he says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We'll begin to sort out this verse by looking at the phrase "carried along." Does this mean that they were all like robots? That the Spirit basically gave them a script and then they wrote it out? The short answer is no, but the most important thing to remember about the doctrine of inspiration that 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches is not that it tells us about the mode of inspiration, the mode that with the scriptures were given to us, but instead the source. The source of scripture is what Paul is primarily wanting Timothy to understand, that it comes from God. It was breathed out by God. The scriptures came from God. Yes, men wrote the scriptures as they were carried along by the Spirit. But we don't know the mode necessarily. Don Carson summarizes, he says that God in his sovereignty so supervised and controlled the human writers of scripture that although what they wrote was genuinely their own, he so supervised and controlled the human writers of scripture that although what they wrote was genuinely their own and in their own idiom, it was nevertheless the very word of God. We must hold this tension. They wrote genuinely of their own idiom, he says. It was their own words. Because that means we can access what they're saying. If they strictly were dictating something, and then you went back and asked them, what did you mean by that? And they said, I have no idea. I was in a trance. Then we wouldn't be able to access their thoughts by the normal way in which humans communicate. But if we can't access their thoughts in the normal way that humans communicate, then we can't understand the scriptures. And they have a clarity. They have a clarity to them that all things are understandable that you need to know about God for salvation. And so that's why we uphold that while the Holy Spirit did carry men along, it was nevertheless their own words. God spoke through them. He breathed out the scriptures through human authors. Now again, let me say that this does not tell us about the mode of inspiration. And we have to be content with that because it is a supernatural book. We cannot answer all of the questions about Scripture. But as one theologian, John Frame, says, the humanity of Scripture is its strength. It is an index of the success of God in speaking our language and communicating His word clearly to us. So the key thing that 2 Peter tells us about the doctrine of inspiration is that the source of the scriptures is God. When it comes to the mode, as I've said, we must resist the temptation to solve a mystery when God has not given us more evidence to consider. What we can say is that God, through secondary causes, so prepared and guided these authors of scripture that they would affirm these words to be both their own and yet also breathed out by God. If you think that is a mystery, you are right. The scriptures are supernatural, and if we think we fully understand all of their aspects, we demonstrate actually our misunderstanding. So we can see the source of scripture is God. That is the main point that Paul wanted Timothy to understand, because he's about to die. Paul is not going to be able to come in and correct any false doctrine that Timothy is trying to put to rest. So Timothy is going to have to do what we do, which is go to the scriptures which find their source, their origin in God. Was this primarily, though, the Old Testament, you might say? Because surely the New Testament hadn't been written completely when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And you're right, the original idea for Paul was, of course, the Old Testament. But if we look at other verses in the New Testament, we're going to do a few more cross-references. We'll see that what is taught about inspiration of Scripture also applies to the New Testament. So if you want to turn to page 993, you'll see 1 Timothy gives us an important verse about the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. It says, "For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.'" Now, Paul wrote 1 Timothy as well, and he calls the words of Deuteronomy, which is the first quote, "Do not muzzle an ox," Scripture. But he also calls the second quote, "The worker deserves his wages," Scripture. Well, the first quote, as I said, is from Deuteronomy, but the second quote is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. What Paul knew was the original words of Luke had made it to him, and he calls them Scripture. This expands the notion of Scripture in Paul's mind past the Old Testament to the writings of Luke. If you asked Paul, was Luke Scripture? He would say yes. He had quoted a verse from Luke and said, "This is Scripture." Well, Peter takes it farther. One more cross-reference. Look at 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 on page 1019. Peter takes this idea farther, page 1019. Looking at verses 15 and 16 of 2 Peter 3. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things, that is in Paul's letters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. What Peter is saying is that people read Paul, they find it difficult, and they twist it. But in his summary of that reality, he says they don't just do this to Paul, they do this with other scriptures as well. If you ask Peter, "So are you saying that Paul is writing scripture, he's writing the very word of God?" Peter would say yes. You can see that the Old Testament clearly is called scriptures, and that all the scriptures in the Old Testament are God-breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God. But we can apply that reality to the New Testament scriptures, because the New Testament authors were calling scripture what their contemporaries were writing. Peter says Paul was scripture. Paul says Luke was scripture. What that tells us is that all scripture, Old and New Testament, was God-breathed. All scripture, Old and New Testament, finds its source in God. The source of the scriptures is God, and the scope of the scriptures is the Old and the New Testament. And not just the general ideas, but the very words in all of scripture was breathed out by God. And the origin of it all is God. Now, if you're into theological phrases, this is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal because it's the very words, not just the general theological themes, but the very words and sentences were inspired by God. Plenary, meaning all of them, inspiration. They were all inspired by God. This is the key doctrine of Scripture. Scripture comes from God. Now, how did God do this? We've talked about this some, but how did he do it? By the work of the Holy Spirit. God breathed. That is, the word for breath is the same word for spirit. God spirited, God breathed the word. And 2 Peter confirms this. The Holy Spirit carried men along. And so the origin of Scripture is the Spirit of God. So when you think about the title of the sermon tonight, it's obviously a false dichotomy. The title is Word or Spirit. As you can see, to be a Spirit-filled church is to be a Word-filled church. The origin of the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit of God. And the primary way the Spirit works today is through the book that He, the Spirit, wrote. Ephesians 6:17, you don't have to turn there, but it says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. How does the Spirit work then today? By His sword, which is the Word of God. What this ultimately means is the Word of God is our final authority because in the Scriptures, we meet God the Holy Spirit. As the Nicene Creed says, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. So when you read the Bible, as we did tonight, or hear the Bible read, or pray the Bible, or memorize the Bible, or study the Bible, or listen to a sermon faithfully preaching the Bible, you are encountering God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Lord and giver of life. The Scriptures, therefore, are our final authority, because through them we encounter the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures are our joyful authority because in them we encounter the Holy Spirit who is the giver of life. So all that work on this idea of inspiration and whether it was the Old Testament only or the Old Testament and the New Testament hopefully has impressed upon you a conviction that the Scriptures are how you access the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit carried along the writers. The Holy Spirit wrote the book. The Holy Spirit is now ministering Himself to you by this book. It is the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now imagine what a load this would take off of Timothy's shoulders. His mentor is about to die. He says, I've been poured out like a drink offering. This is Paul's way of saying, the end is near. Timothy looks around, and all he can see are people harming his church by spreading false teaching. And all of a sudden, Paul comes up with a word. God breathed. To free Timothy from his dependence on Paul. To free all of us from our dependence on anyone else. And to instead encounter God in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Think what a day this would be for Timothy to receive this letter. And to get to the end of the letter here at the end of chapter 3 and conclude, oh, God's got it taken care of. The Holy Spirit is working. Imagine what load this would take off of Timothy's shoulders when facing opposition. He would know all of a sudden that he's not the authority. He's not the giver of life. He's not the Lord. You ever wrestle with that? Being the authority in a way that you can't handle? Thinking you're the Lord when you're obviously not? Feeling as though you must be the giver of life to somebody else? Timothy is not the giver of life. You are not the giver of life. The Spirit working through the Scriptures is how we access the life of God. So it makes sense to us that Paul could advise Timothy on how to interact with the opposition. Because it's totally counterintuitive. He's got all this opposition, but with this doctrine of Scripture established, it makes sense. He can say, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. You ever feel like you need to take control of a situation because you're resentful? You ever feel tempted to be quarrelsome with somebody, to not be kind to them? If you conclude that the Scriptures were written by the Holy Spirit and that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, then you can be freed from this burden. And instead, you can be not quarrelsome. You can be kind. You can gently instruct, as Paul tells Timothy to do. But if you think that you are the change agent, you are the catalyst for somebody's growth, you are the thing that's going to bring them from one stage of maturity to the next, you'll be tempted to quarrel because you'll get frustrated because you'll quickly learn that you're not. You won't remain patient. You won't remain kind. Because you'll wonder why you're not doing what you think you're able to do. And the reality is we can't. But all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is breathed out by God, which tells us something about it. The source tells us about its power. And the power is what we'll turn to now. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. We saw the origin of Scripture, which is God. Who wrote it? God. And now the power of Scripture. All Scripture is powerful or profitable for teaching, reproof, that is, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, before we get into how the Scriptures are powerful in these four different ways, you first need to understand that God accomplishes things through His Word. God accomplishes things through His Word. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When Jesus encounters His friend Lazarus, who has died, and he's in the tomb, Jesus doesn't go in and perform CPR. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." He spoke him back to life. When Jesus and the disciples are on the boat and the waves are crashing in Mark 4, and they're going to kill all of his disciples because the boat is starting to be swamped, Jesus wakes up and he says, "Quiet, be still," and things change. The Word of God is powerful. As Isaiah summarizes, the Word, when it goes forth, the Word of God, it will not return empty, but it will accomplish what God desires for it to achieve. So God's Word works. As an example of this, think about a wedding ceremony. Two people walk into a building, whether it's here or the courthouse, and someone declares them to be married. They speak into existence their marriage. "I now declare you husband and wife." Before those words, they were not husband and wife. After those words, they are now husband and wife. God's Word works that way. It brings into existence reality. It calls people back from the grave. It calms the storm. Now, this makes sense when you think about the fact that through the Word, the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the one doing the work, but the Spirit works through the Word. So what great rest it would give Timothy to learn that the Scriptures are profitable for teaching. That is, he could raise up his congregation to an understanding of God. For rebuke, he could rebuke them. He could say, "Hey, stop thinking that way," or stop doing that thing. He could rebuke them, or he could correct them. He could say, "Start doing this thing." And he could train them in righteousness. What confidence that should give us to know that the Scriptures are this powerful, that the very Spirit of God is changing people through them. I hope this is just lifting burdens off your shoulders. I hope it is causing you to think, "Oh, that thing that I'm anxious about, that sin of mine, or that sin in my family member's heart, or that person that I don't know how to deal with any longer because of their lack of growth." I hope it's leading you to think, "Oh, all Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit and is profitable, that is powerful, to change people, to make them righteous." You can see the power of Scripture is profound. In it, we behold the crucified and resurrected Lord. In it, we see Jesus clearly. And when we see Him clearly, and we repent, and we respond with faith, we've already been changed. The Spirit has already made us alive. When we see the Scriptures for what they truly are, it should give us great calm. It should give us great rest, great assurance that God is working in our midst. That is the effect, to conclude, that happens when people learn what God's Word truly is. The effect, as Paul concludes, 2 Timothy 3:17, now this last verse, the effect of Scripture being from God and having the power of God is that it makes the man of God, verse 17, competent, equipped for every good work. This is primarily talking about ministers, but as a church, we can be confident that because we have the Scriptures, we are competent for every good work. That the Scriptures, as we are ministering to one another with the Scriptures, is mediating the very presence of God into each other's lives. We can be confident that we are being trained for righteousness. We can be confident that that sin that you're struggling with, that God has a plan for it. You can be confident that if you're sad, God wrote a psalm for you. If you can be confident that if you feel foolish, God wrote a proverb for you. You can be confident that if you feel like you lack a sense of the holiness of God, God wrote Joshua for you. Or if you feel like you don't understand the power of God, you can read Genesis and understand that He created everything out of nothing. You can be confident that the Scriptures are sufficient to bring us to every good work, including the peace that passes all understanding. Including the ability to say no to that sin that was ravaging this church here in Ephesus and whatever it is in yours or my heart. Why? Because through the Scriptures we meet the Lord and Giver of life. The authority of the Scriptures rests in that the Spirit wrote them. And our eager anticipation as we encounter the Scriptures rests in this idea that we know that the Spirit is still illumining our hearts as we encounter God there in His Word. Let's continue as a church to hold fast to these Scriptures, to resist the temptation to listen to the world that tells us to doubt whether they're actually true. And let's recommit to hide God's Word in our hearts. Let's recommit to meditate on God's Word throughout the week. Let's recommit to continue to read God's Word as we are able. Why? Because through them, as we approach these Scriptures by faith, we encounter God, the Holy Spirit, and He will change us. Let's pray towards that end. Gracious God, we thank You for Your Word, that it is a source of life, that it is the way we access You, that the Holy Spirit is ministering to us by the Word. God, we do rejoice and say thank You that we don't have to carry the burden of changing people, but rather You, as Your Scriptures are faithfully ministered, change people's hearts. Teach us to be gentle. Teach us to be patient. Teach us to be kind with each other and to slowly minister to one another, because we know that You're training us in righteousness. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.